Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. We are completing our series in the book of Ruth today. And Ruth chapter 4, if you need a pew Bible, it's found on page 224. You will need your Bible. Next week in July, we are starting our summer series, which will take us through the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, 1 chapter every single week. We are calling that series Skill in Living because that's what wisdom actually is it not? Wisdom from God is the skill to live well. And so we are going to just look at some of the issues that Proverbs raises for us, speaking to us how to live well in all of the events and affairs that we have in life. Today we're entering our series in the book of Ruth, so would you join with me as I pray. Father, I thank you for your love and your faithfulness, which are new every morning. I thank you, Heavenly Father, also for the lessons that we have learned in this marvelous little book in the Bible. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we conclude this day, that you would help us to put this book together in a way that would help us not only to understand this book, but to understand what you are saying in our lives. Oh God, I pray, come and interact with your people and find us obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've entitled this message, God is Good All the Time. All the time. Now, I'm going to leave that title the way it is, although I was thinking about it, and I was thinking that what I wanted to say to all those that know Christ, God is good all the time. Now, we've been studying through the book of Ruth, and we have found that the theme that runs through the book of Ruth is God's providential care of our lives. What is providence? I find the best definition that I know comes from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which were written by John Calvin. He writes two things. Number one, all events happen by the ordination of God. Number two, all things contribute to the advantage of the godly. Now you think about those two things. God ordains all things, and everything is for the advantage of those who know Christ. Now, we've been looking through the book of Ruth, and we find that the book of Ruth really is a book that deals with mundane stuff. You know, it deals with stuff like harvests. It deals with stuff like the care of widows. It deals with transactions made between people buying and selling property, all the stuff that's kind of ordinary and mundane. What I mean to say is that there are no great battles in the book of Ruth and no mighty shout of triumph. You know, there are no great miracles. The Red Sea doesn't get parted. No one walks on water. The dead are not raised. There is no appearance of angels here. No prophet shows up and thunders away against sin. In fact, God doesn't even make promises individually to Boaz, to Ruth, and to Naomi. It's about the mundane stuff. And yet, while it reads in such an ordinary fashion, one is struck by the hand of God that carries it all the way through, and one's left to wonder and to ask what God is up to in our lives. The fascinating thing about the book of Ruth is the strong ending that it has. I find it such a marvelous ending, and let me say that for Western readers, we would look at the ending and say, wow, it kind of ends on a genealogy. It doesn't seem to end that strongly. But I hope that by the time we're done, you'll be overwhelmed by the genealogy. I might, by the end of today, get you to read the genealogies with a great more interest than you've ever read them before. Some of you would say, well, that would be a miracle, but just give me a chance. Well, with our Bibles open, let's read Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 to the end of the book. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. As far as the reading of God's word. Now, as the final episode in this book opens up to us, it opens up to us in a wedding scene. Finally, Boaz and Ruth have gotten married. But it tells us nothing about the wedding itself. We might like that. We might like, you know, who was there, what was said. We might know all the list of the sentimental people who got out their Kleenex and dabbed their eyes and said, that was so beautiful. And then they all ordered a tape of the wedding and they played it for the rest of their lives. All that kind of stuff. Actually, none of it is mentioned, just that they got married and we think, oh, should there have been more? But look at the next line. And he went into her and it doesn't say that she got pregnant. No, no. It says, and the Lord gave her conception. In other words, it credits God with this, and we are called upon here in verse 13 to put our Bibles down and think about these words for just a moment before we read on. You see, the book of Ruth begins with a theme, and the theme really is one which I'm going to come back to again and again. It's barrenness. You know, Ruth was married before, and her husband before was a man named Mahlon. We don't know how long they were married. We only know that Elimelech and that his family sojourned in Moab for 10 years. I don't know how long they were married. Let's say they were married for 5 years. In those 5 years, they did not have children. Now, in the Old Testament, or in fact, all the days before there was birth control, whenever a couple got married, I mean, shortly after the marriage, conception would happen and they would have their first child, unless there was a difficulty in some way. And that difficulty is called in the Old Testament to be barren. So let's just say, for argument's sake, that the two of them were married for 5 years, and in those 5 years, no child. No child. And in fact, so this theme of barrenness carries on. In the Old Testament, barren is always a tragedy. It's never a lifestyle choice, but it describes this word barren, describes the book. Because at the very beginning, we are encountered two women, Orpah and Ruth, and they worship the Moabite god Chemosh. That's a barren religion. On top of that, we also know that the two women did not have children. They were barren. We know that they married two men who, to some degree, had left the God of Israel and did not hold him as their highest joy. They were barren men whom they married. We also know that they become widows and have nothing, so that their financial situation is barren. And then we read about Naomi, who journeys back and comes to Bethlehem, and she pronounces, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitterness." And we find that Naomi's internal spiritual condition is barren, 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 barren. It goes until you come to chapter 4 and verse 13, and it says, the Lord gave her conception. In fact, in the Old Testament, when you read through it, you always get the sense, do you not, that it's the Lord who closes wombs and it's the Lord who opens wombs. The theme of barrenness runs all the way throughout the Bible. You'll remember that Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. You remember that, you know, on the road of life, a lot of miles back, she had passed the road sign that said menopause. She couldn't see it anymore in her rearview mirror. She wasn't going to have children, and yet she became the mother of Israel. We also know that Sarah had a daughter-in-law whose name was Rebekah. She also was barren. And her husband Isaac prayed for her, and the text says, and the Lord opened her womb. Beautiful story. We know that Rebekah had a daughter-in-law whose name was Rachel. And we know that Rachel was barren as well. And in the course of time, the text of Scripture says, the Lord remembered Rachel. These are the stories that run through the Old Testament. In fact, when we get to the book of Judges, immediately preceding Ruth, we find that the mother of Samson was barren. And an angel of the Lord visited them, and she gave birth. And the book right after Ruth is the book of 1 Samuel. And in the book of 1 Samuel, the first person we meet here is a woman by the name of Hannah. She's barren and goes to the tabernacle of the Lord at Shiloh. And there she just prays so fervently before God that Eli the priest thinks that she's drunk. So is her fervency in requesting that God change things. And God visits her and gives her a son. In fact, this is a theme that runs through much of the scripture. That's why a psalm, for instance, like Psalm 113, verse 9, is so meaningful when it says of God, He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, please remember that the theme of this is that God is good all the time. I'm always sensitive when speaking this way, that if there are couples among us today that feel the sting of this and say, you know what, we've never been able to have children, please remember this is the theme of the sermon, that all events happen by the ordination of God and that all things contribute to the advantage of the godly. I was sharing this last night, and after the service, a brother came to me and he had his arm around, he was a Caucasian brother, had his arm around his Chinese daughter. He said, my wife and I couldn't have children, and we adopted, and this is our daughter. And he introduced her to me, and he said, you know, I'm so glad that we couldn't have children because this is what God gave us, and we love her so very dearly. And my heart was moved by what they said, and this recognition that all things in our lives contribute to our advantage. And that brings us back to the story of Ruth. You know, that's a difficult part of this story because if all things are ordained by God, we remember that the story opens up with death and with barrenness and with poverty and with bitterness. And we say, you know, are that part of God's plan? And some of us struggle with those very issues in our own lives. But when we come to chapter 4, verse 14, we notice that after the Lord gives conception, then the women said to Naomi, they say, blessed be the Lord. In other words, they give all credit to God for everything that's happened in this whole story up till now. Blessed be God. Not, wow, that sure turned out well, or how fortunate or how lucky they are. No, blessed be God. The hand of God has providentially worked this out. And then they say in verse 14, let's follow it along. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you, Naomi, this day, without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Now, I'm going to stop here because they're recognizing that God is blessed. God has blessed in the sense that he has given this son, and the boy becomes a redeemer to Naomi. Up till now, Boaz has been called the redeemer, but this son represents that Naomi's family line will go on. And this son provides redemption for her in that way. We go to verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For, now watch this, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. You remember back in chapter 1, Naomi had no use for Ruth. But now the women of Bethlehem rise up and they say, you know, this daughter is worth more than seven sons. In the Old Testament, the son was where the family line went through. Sons were always highly praised. They ensured that your family line continued. The idea of seven sons in the Old Testament, the number seven is the number of completion or perfection. In other words, what the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi is, Naomi, whatever your wildest dreams or your fantasy of the ideal life looked like to you, this woman, Ruth, is better than what you could have dreamt could happen. What you imagined was the best life was not as good as the life you got right now with this woman, Ruth. This is better. We all see it. Now, please understand what the women are not saying. They're not saying the loss in your life, the death of your loved ones don't matter. They're not saying that suffering will just go away now, that pain is not felt deeply. But the women saw that in these horrible events, even these, the very hand of God that led Naomi through all of the death in her life was leading her through that so that this end could come. This is the best possible outcome that Naomi could have seen. Now, I think there's something in this for all of us. If you and I will not believe that God stands at the center of our sufferings and is leading us through them, if that only makes you bitter and say, I don't want anything to do with God if he's leading me through this, then you've also removed from your life the hope that there is a redemption in all of this. You see, if God was leading me through these sufferings, the God who is good all of the time would only have led me through them if he knew for certain that these sufferings were necessary for the best possible outcome. You know, all of us remember the words of Job. You remember he spoke these words and we've sung them, he gives and takes away, and you remember when he said them. He said those words when he had lost all his wealth and every single one of his children had died. Job 1:21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now those words are true, and they are said in faith, but those words are not yet enough. You see, it's one thing to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, he is taken away. But it's another thing to say, all things contribute to the advantage of the godly. And Ruth fills in what's missing. You know, the most difficult thing we go through is because God is working something out. So whatever you take from our study of the book of Ruth, please take this. Your outline will put it this way. A, the end is better than the beginning. It always is in our lives when we know Christ. And number one, suffering is never random. And two, God desires not the good, but the best. And that's what God is doing. God desires the best of all possible outcome. God is not only interested in the healing of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and all of that, but let me put it this way. God desires not only the best individually in our lives, but God has wider, grander purposes. God has purposes about his glory. And God also fulfills his grander purposes even while he is bringing about the best in our lives. I'll explain that a little while further. We come to verse 16. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Now, that doesn't mean that Naomi nursed the child. She's too old for that. But the word nurse here is meant in a particular way in the Hebrew. For instance, this very same word for nurse is used in the book of Esther. And you remember that Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, took care of her, raised her. In fact, the word that is used in the Hebrew is that Mordecai nursed her, which means that he discipled her. He gave and equipped her with the tools necessary for living well, for living for God in the age in which she lived. And we are told in this passage that Naomi now plays a key and fundamental role in the life of this young boy. She becomes a discipler of this young boy. And I wonder what she told him, don't you? I have no doubt she told him how his birth came to be. And that God ordained all things and that they were for the benefit of the godly. She told him about the providence of the Lord that led him. And then we come to verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. Now I stop there always and I say, who gave him the name? Isn't that funny? I would have thought that Boaz and Ruth would have named their son. In fact, I don't know if you have children, how you did it in your home, but Kathy and I named our kids. We actually didn't, you know, do a survey of the neighborhood and ask, you know, what do you think our kids' name should be? I don't know if you guys did that. I'm sure you didn't. You know, it's kind of like, you remember, I mean, the Golden Ears Bridge is now built, and I think in order to get the name, if I understand, they asked people to write in, and then they had a committee that looked at all the suggestions for the name, and they finally came up with the best one. You know, and I wonder, did they have a raffle in Bethlehem? I mean, what did they do? How did the neighborhood name this kid? I don't know. But what's interesting is also the name they come up with. Because, you know, I would have thought, you know, people would have been writing in saying, the Lord will provide. You know, you got a number of those names in the Old Testament that mean stuff like that. The Lord will provide, or great is our God, or something of that nature. But they name him Obed. Obed just means servant. Huh. Servant. And you think, that's it? Servant? Yep, that's it. Obed, servant. Not even servant of the Lord, but just servant. Now, I find it fascinating because you read through the book of Ruth, and what have you found? Well, you found that at the very beginning, when Naomi was at her lowest, that Ruth came alongside of her and said, "Don't you ever expect me to leave you or desert you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. May God do so and more also, if anything but death separate you from me." In other words, what Ruth says to Naomi is, "I will serve you." And then when the two women come to Bethlehem and they are destitute, along comes this man by the name of Boaz, and he serves them. I mean, there's servanthood that runs through this, and somebody was serving someone. There were always actions of love in servanthood, and they could think of no better name for this young boy, but he comes about because of the service of others who forewent their own needs so they could serve another. They said, "Call him servant. It's the best name we can think of." And that's what his name was. Now, I put down this in your outline. Point B, God assigns us a delightful role. One is the role of influence. That's what Naomi does. She influences him. She disciples him. And that's such an important role. And secondly, I put down the role of humility. The role of humility. That is, Naomi was also a recipient of grace. And I urge you and I not only to believe in the providence of God, but also to serve God by influencing others. But I want to get back to what I think is the highlight of this book, and it's found in verses 18 to 22. I put it down this way. Point C in your outline, the plans of God are far-reaching. Verse 18, "Now these are the generations of Perez." See, it's so fascinating how verse 18, because Samuel, who is writing this book, wants to draw it all together. And he wants to give us the meaning of everything that's said. And he starts by saying, "These are the generations of Perez." Now, I look at that and I find it surprising that he begins with Perez. You know, I find it surprising because if I had written a genealogy, I would have said, "These are the generations of Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah. And Judah fathered Perez." You know, Perez doesn't seem like the important guy. Number five, the previous four seem important. And when you read this genealogy, you will find there are precisely 10 names here. And that's very important. In other words, you know, you haven't given everybody in the genealogy, you've given just 10. You remember earlier on we learned that 10 elders were required to seal a bargain. You needed 10 witnesses to seal a religious, a business transaction. In the same way, we have 10 witnesses, in effect, that Samuel is saying that witness that God is good all the time. And he tells us of 10 of them, and he starts with Perez. Now, we wonder why Perez, and if you go back to verse 12 of chapter 4, it says, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And I find that fascinating. Why Perez? Now, if you don't know who Perez was, let me tell you about how he came to be. Perez's father was Judah. You know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the kingly line. But earlier on, Judah was quite a wicked man. I think that's an apt way to describe him. He was godless and did not care for the ways of God and looked for his own advantage. Judah had three sons. The first was named Er, the second was named Onan, and the third was named Shelah, not Perez. Perez was not one of his three sons. Er got married to a woman by the name of Tamar. But because Er was wicked, we don't know how, God put Er to death, and Er died, and Tamar had no children. And because of the law of Levirate marriage, if you've been here through that, you understand it. You know that the next in line was then called upon to perform a Levirate marriage, to have children through Tamar. And so Onan marries Tamar, or no, he didn't marry her. In fact, he refused. He had sex with her. And then the Bible says he spilled his semen on the ground. So he refused to have children with her. And God put Onan to death. So now two of his kids are dead. Ur and Onan are dead. That leaves only Shelah left. And boy, Judah is saying, I don't want to take a chance with this kid. God's going to probably put him to death too. I know how my kids are. So he's afraid. He holds Shelah back and leaves Tamar alone. And Tamar realized she's going to be a destitute widow and she wonders what to do. So Tamar takes off her widow's clothes and she puts on the clothing of a cult prostitute. And she wears the clothing of a cult prostitute and she puts a veil on her face. She stands in the roadway where cult prostitutes would be. And along comes Judah. And the Bible doesn't say it, but that's the only explanation. Judah must have been used to visiting prostitutes. And he immediately engages in a conversation, does not know it's his own daughter-in-law. They go into the tent, they have relations, and Tamar becomes pregnant. And the child that is born is Perez. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was in my family tree, I wouldn't be trumpeting it and putting it out as the first name. It's kind of a bad story. And yet, as you read through the Old Testament, you come to the book of Numbers, you find out that the clan of Perez, the Perizzites, were the chief of the clans of the tribes of Judah. It would seem that Perez, for some reason, was a godly young man. And we also know that at some point in time, a change was wrought by God. There must have been an encounter that Judah had with the true and living God, so that when you come to the story of Joseph at the end, you find Judah taking the lead in godliness. I don't know whether or not Perez and his birth and the relationship with Tamar and the shame that it brought to Judah changed his life, but I'm sure it was a catalyst to that kind of change. Somehow, in the story of the outworking of God's purposes, Perez stands in the line of Christ. He stands in the godly line, even though he came about through those sinful activities that went on. You see, the plans of God are so far-reaching. Your outline says, point number one, they redeem lost causes. And maybe that's you. Maybe you think I'm a lost cause. Perhaps you think today, I come from the worst family imaginable. Listen to me. Your family is better than the family line of Christ. Yippee. Now, I might not be saying much, but that's a fact. You know, for those of us who think, you know, I've sinned in such a way that God can never forgive me, hear me now. The history of God's redemption is God forgiving greater sinners than you. God can. And it gives me great joy to say to you that if you turn to Him today, God is good all the time. And you will find out that He will not waste the details of your life. God's plans are so far-reaching, they include you. In a little while, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I want you to go on to the second name. I want to take you through three names of these 10 names. The second name is found in verse 21. If you go back to verse 20, you can see it ends by saying, Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. Now, Salmon is either the dad or the grandfather of Boaz. We don't know for sure. Nonetheless, Salmon fathered Boaz. Now, you might not know anything about Salmon, and we actually don't know anything about him either. But let me say this. The book of Matthew repeats the genealogy that you find at the end of Ruth. And in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, listen to these words. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. You know, Boaz's mom or grandmother was Rahab. Those of you who don't remember who Rahab was, let me tell you her story. Rahab lived in the city of Jericho at the time when the Israelite people came in and took over the promised land. Jericho was the first city that Israel devoted completely to destruction. Rahab was a condemned woman living in a condemned city. She would also have been an idol worshiper, but get this, she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. That was her trade in the city of Jericho. It's interesting because one day two men showed up at Rahab's house. These men were not there for business. They were spies from the army of the living God. They had come to spy out the land and report back so that God could be all in all. And Rahab took them into her house and she hid them so that the authorities in Jericho would not discover the Israelite spies, the spies of the army of God. She put her own life at risk, and the only reason she did so is because she had heard of the fame of the God of Israel. And she wanted to know that God. And she decided that she'd risk all of her life so that she would know him. And she hid those spies. And God promised her that when Jericho was destroyed, he would spare her and her family. And that's exactly what happened. The entire city was put to the sword except for Rahab and for her family. And she became a member of the people of Israel, and in due course, she became a godly woman from that kind of a past. And she married a man by the name of Salmon, and they had a kid, and his name was Boaz. Now do you understand when Boaz saw Ruth gleaning in his field, this Moabite woman who had come to seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, why his heart was moved with love for her? Because it takes a man who has witnessed redemption itself to want to be a redeemer of others. And that's what Boaz is, and in fact, that's how our story runs. You see, the plans of God are so far-reaching. They redeem lost causes, too. They redeem hopeless outsiders. And if you feel you're a hopeless outsider, understand this. God will take all the things that make you an outsider and waste none of them. Nothing will be trivial or unnecessary. God's plans in your life will marvelously be redeemed for his glory and your good. And that brings us to the third name. It's the last name in our genealogy. It's the name David. David, Obed, father Jesse, and Jesse, father David. David became king of Israel in 1010 BC, and he ruled as king for 40 years. He was Israel's great king, a man after God's own heart. In time, God made a covenant with David that his offspring or his seed would rule over all Israel, and one of his offspring would establish a kingdom in this world that would never end. And so would come Jesus, who is the son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that brings us back to this story of a widow from Moab, a destitute woman, who, following her mother-in-law out of Moab, was urged to go back to her own gods, but refused to go, who made a decision that day in no man's land between Moab and Israel on the south side of the Dead Sea. She said, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." And with that decision, everything was changed. She journeyed into Israel to Bethlehem, not knowing whether or not she would be greeted with enthusiasm or outright rejection. She was one of the hated people of Moab. She came to that place and she looked around and she said, "Where will I glean after which harvesters?" And she looked in field after field. There was a group over there, there's a group over there, there's a group over there, and there's a group over there, and she didn't know to which one she'd go. She just went and followed after one of them, but the providential hand of God was guiding her, and she went to the field of a man whose mother had been a redeemed woman who had come from a foreign land, who knew exactly what redemption was all about. She did not know that by God's providential hand, she just happened to be in the field of that man. She did not also understand that all of the events that in her life led her to that moment, that she would stand in the line of the Messiah itself. See, the plans of God are far-reaching. I put in your outline, they ensure God's kingdom. And please know these things. Know that all events happen by the ordination of God, and know that all things contribute to the advantage of the godly. And if you're suffering today, And if you're going through a difficulty today and you say, I don't know that anything will ever come of this, you don't need to answer the reason why you're suffering. Those reasons are held by God alone. All you need to do is believe that God is gracious, or that God is good all the time, all the time. The hand of God would never have allowed you to go there if indeed he had not had something greater for you and mine. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? As we stand in closing prayer, it may be that today in this service, there are those, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes, come before the Lord. There may be those in this service today that have never known, that have never known God. They've never known Jesus Christ taking their sins away. They've never been born again. And they've never known to what advantage this could be. But today, if you hear the word of the Lord, if today you surrender your life into the hands of Jesus, know this, that you will discover that all of the events of your life will lead you to the best possible outcome. This is God's commitment to you. So I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I'm on the outside. I don't deserve your grace. But I hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I hear that he would make me his own. And this day, I come to you, Lord Jesus, and I surrender my life into your hands. Would you take me as I am? And would you work your good purposes in my life? Would you take me by the hand, and would you lead me all the way through into the gates of eternity? Oh Lord, I surrender to you. Now if that's your prayer for the first time, I want to know who you are so I can pray for you. And so as our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed, but there will be those that say, yes, Pastor, I want to give my life to Christ today for the first time. You just raise your hand and you just raise it high so that I can see it. And there'll be some here today that'll say, I just want to give my life to Christ. Yep, sister, right up front, I see your hand. May the Lord visit you and bless you with his favor. Thank you, sister. There's a hand that's just gone up over there on my left hand or on the right side of the... Yes, brother, I see your hand. May the Lord visit you. May he bless you with his favor. Are there others? Are there others? I'm going to leave a little bit of time. There was a hand right here. I just barely caught that. Okay, thank you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord visit you with his favor. And there may be others in the balcony that it's hard to see against the lights. But if you've never given your life to Christ, today is the day. For those of you, O Lord God, that have raised their hands and have indicated their desire to know Christ, Lord, I pray fervently for them. Father, I know that between this sanctuary and the front door, I know there are demons waiting them and telling them, just get out of this place and forget what's happened. But I pray for them. Lord, I pray that everyone that's raised their hands would stop at the Welcome Center and simply say, I pray to receive Christ. You've got to tell somebody before you leave today. And we're going to put you in a course called Discovering Jesus. Well, you'll learn what it means to be his follower. Don't leave this place. You stop at the Welcome Center, which is just on the doors on the way out. If you don't know where it is, just ask someone, where's the Welcome Center? And you stop there. And we'll show you how to take first steps with Jesus, and a new life will be unfolded before your eyes. And you will find that God is good all the time. Father, I also want to, before we move on, to pray very specifically for those who are suffering today. Lord, there may be those who are suffering with illness. There may be those who have lost loved ones. There are those here today who have lost jobs or whose economic future seems uncertain. And there are those, Lord, that are angry with you. But today, O Lord God, break down this fierce pride and this anger. And give us today this firm assurance that we can count on you, O Lord God, that you who love us would never have allowed us to walk through the way of suffering if you did not, through this pathway, have a much greater future for us. Oh, Lord, our God, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, give us love for you. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Father, give us faith to trust you in all the circumstances of life. And in due season, oh Lord, we will know that though weeping may last for the night, the joy comes in the morning. Oh Lord God, we await for you. We know the day will come. We know that your promises are always true. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness in our lives. Surely we say, God is good all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.